We've been looking at the book of Galatians, and it is an interesting journey. It's, for me as a pastor, it's always an exciting journey to try to delve into this word, and for one, to understand it for myself, but then two, to understand it for its context of what it's trying to say to us as a church. And so it's always a matter of applying the timeless word that was set in a cultural context to our setting today. Now, the book of Galatians is talking an awful lot about personal interactions that the Apostle Paul had with various apostles. And in fact, today, the passage that we're going to talk about is talking about a personal interaction, actually confrontation, that Paul had with the Apostle Peter. Sometimes when we look at it, it's like, well, okay, how does that really apply to us? But with God's help, we're going to apply this word. As I was thinking about it, so that the title of the sermon today is what Christ died for. What Jesus died for. Why was it necessary, but more important, what did it accomplish? And I think those of us who have been had any exposure to Christianity, we would be able to say, well, Christ died to save us. And that's exactly right. But sometimes we get the salvation part mixed up. We think he died to save us, but then we keep falling back into trying to save ourselves. And that's the message today, that it's not about saving ourselves. As I was reflecting about the message, I was thinking about a person. I read an article about her just the other day. It was in Rolling Stone magazine a couple months ago. Katy Perry. Katy Perry is actually a fascinating person. She's brilliant. Now you wouldn't. I would tend to look at Katy Perry and say, no, she's not brilliant. But she actually is. She's on her tours. She's not only the star, but also the one who calls nearly every shot. Every background harmony she goes over meticulously. Every costume change. She's a great songwriter. Her California Girls album in 2010 actually spun out five top singles. Five on one album. The only one who ever did that was Michael Jackson with his Bad album. So she's writing music that gets into the soul of people. The interesting thing about Katy Perry also is that I have to be careful in saying this, but she's one of our own. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that she was raised in a Pentecostal church. Calvary Christian Assembly is a Pentecostal church. She was raised in a context very much like this. She used to sing gospel songs. If you go online and look at some of the images, you know, there are images of her in her more innocent times, you know, guitar strung around her neck and playing gospel music in really casual settings. Now, in this particular article that I read, it's interesting. The title of it is One Small Sin at a Time. It comes from the interview itself, where Katy Perry said, "Yeah, I didn't change, you know, all at once. It was really just kind of one small sin at a time." Perhaps she gives us a hint for the reasons for her departure from her Christian roots in a song called Box, where she says this. She says, "Then it hit me, you won't permit me to be an individual. Just doesn't fit me. But I decided that it's going to be living. Yeah, I decided I'm escaping from your prison." It's really interesting. You know, I decided that it's going to be living. I decided that I'm escaping from your prison. I can't say why Katy Perry drifted away from her Christian roots one small sin at a time. I'm sure there's a multiplicity of reasons that were going on, but one of the reasons, at least, that she refers to is Christianity felt like a box to her. That's the title of that song, Box. Felt like a box to her. It felt like prison to her. And you know what? I think that's the case with a lot of people who maybe grow up in the church. Maybe a lot of you have felt that at some point. It felt like a box. It feels like prison. Freedom is a big deal. It's a really big deal. It's such a big deal that Paul actually had a major confrontation with Peter over the very issue of freedom, about that tendency to put people into boxes, because that's what was happening. So Karen, why don't you come ahead, and Karen's going to read again from, this is a somewhat longer passage, it's Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11 and going all the way to the end of the chapter. She's reading it from the Message Bible, and so it might sound a little different than what you've got in front of you, but just listen along as we look at this confrontation between Paul and Peter.
Later, when Peter came to Antioch, I had a face-to-face confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line. Here's the situation. Earlier, before certain persons had come from James, Peter regularly ate with the non-Jews. But when the conservative group came from Jerusalem, he cautiously pulled back and put as much distance as he could manage between himself and his non-Jewish friends. That's how fearful he was of the conservative Jewish clique that's been pushing the old system of circumcision. Unfortunately, the rest of the Jews in the Antioch church joined in that hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was swept along in the charade. But when I saw that they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the message, I spoke up to Peter in front of all of them. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies? We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal faith in Christ Jesus. How do we know? We've tried it. And we had the best system of rules in the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. Look, if I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan. What actually took place was this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to the old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily.
This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that this word would sink into our hearts. We pray that by your Spirit, you would make it come alive to us so that it's not just words on a page, but words that touch us at the core of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter and Paul were having a confrontation. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. There have been various theatrical presentations or theatrical interpretations of what it may have looked like. And recently, I saw a movie called Peter and Paul. And so I want to just show you a one-minute little clip of what it possibly could have looked like as Paul confronted Peter in a pretty dramatic way.
Pledge to these Greeks, full standing in the church without rules, without laws.
What does James ask that you find so unreasonable? That they accept some few requirements?
A few requirements? Any requirement betrays a conviction that faith is not enough.
You are not the center of the church. Jerusalem is. I will not go against James.
Peter, not long ago you said that no yoke should be laid upon the shoulders of these converts. Your own words. You're like a straw blown in the wind.
Would you end our friendship over this?
Can't there be compromise on some basis?
Listen to me. Listen to me. Before these people came from James, you ate with the heathen. You ate what they hate. Now you're drawing back. I mean, can't you see that your own conduct condemns you, that you are like a...
Is that your answer?
Yes, that's my answer! Like a straw blown in the wind! Like a straw! You're vacillating! You're like a straw! Vacillating!
You're like a straw, vacillating. They didn't even get that part translated, the vacillating, because they couldn't understand it. Someone said the other day it was a little bit interesting to watch Hannibal Lecter as Paul, but anyway. We don't know what exactly it looked like. We don't know how much it cost the Apostle Paul to go against Peter as the pillar of the church. But it was such a big deal that he was willing to stand up against him face to face. Why was it such a big deal? Why would he be willing to confront Peter in such a significant way? Well, I think it's because He saw that the gospel was on the line, that what was happening was Peter, in pulling back, he had been eating with the Gentiles. He'd been in table fellowship with them. Very likely he'd even was not eating kosher. And because he was understanding, Peter was understanding, it's not on the basis of the law that I'm made right with God. It's on the basis of grace through faith. But now he saw Peter pulling back. And he said, no, this is too big of a deal. Freedom is too big of an issue. I've got to confront him. And he was willing to do so. You're like a straw blown in the wind. The thing is that to what extent do we in the church sometimes become like a straw blown in the wind? And to what extent do we compromise freedom? Well, I want to just talk about four catchphrases that show up in this passage where Paul is talking about really the very heart of the gospel. He's talking about why Christ died. And these are so essential, so critical, that he says, we've got to hold on to these. And the first of these little phrases is this: justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Now, justified means being put right, being put together the way we're supposed to be. Justification is God's work in us. It's his activity in us. And the important thing here is how justification takes place. How do we get there? How do we get put right with God? Is it by works? No, it's not by works. It's by faith. And so it's all about, and these are all going to be T words, it's all about trust. Justified by faith in Christ is about trust. Trust is a big deal. It's the big deal. We, you see, don't have to win God's approval. We simply have to trust him. Peter got that, but he pulled back from that when people from Jerusalem came up to visit. It was like, well, okay, I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation, but maybe I need to actually be careful as well about observing the law. Maybe I need to eat kosher. Maybe I was being a little bit too frivolous in my approach. And Paul says, no, you're losing your trust. And you're going to cause others to lose their trust as well. There's an interesting kind of little diagram that I saw years and years ago, and it just helps us to understand kind of the basic of what Christian faith is about. This is it the imperative before the indicative, or is it the indicative before the imperative? This is a really important, crucial idea. You see, the Jewish people, they understood that God demands a righteous life in order to be in good relationship with him. Now, we know that all of the scriptures in the Old Testament, all of these words were pointing forward to Christ, pointing forward to the time when we were going to be made righteous in Christ. But their understanding was that it's the imperative first. What I do is first, and then what I become, the indicative. The imperative is what I do, the indicative is what I am. And their understanding was, well, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So I will do the right thing, and then I'll be made right with God. When Jesus came, the Bible tells us that this that the gospel is that it's not the imperative before the indicative, but just the opposite, that the indicative precedes the imperative, that it's not about what I do, it's about who he has made me to be, and then what I do flows out of that. I still remember Gordon Fee, one of my very favorite teachers, a man with scholarly wisdom and with a heart on fire, standing before the students that we invited him to come and speak over in Germany, and he's standing before the students in Oberbernhardt's and preaching, and he's saying, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the indicative always precedes the imperative. You've got to get that. And what I realize is that so much of the time I don't get it. That I'm prone to pull back. That's what was happening with the Apostle Peter. He was pulling back. He had gotten it, that it's not about what he does that makes him right with God, but God makes him right with himself, and then what he does flows out of that. The indicative precedes the imperative. Now, this brings up the question, well, then can I do whatever I want? And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in saying, no, you know, it's not freedom to do anything I want. The question also was raised, well, can I, is it possible to fall away? That's a complex kind of a issue. There's lots of debate about it. I believe Scripture makes it clear that it is possible for me to pull out of this indicative relationship that God has done, this state that he has placed me in of right relationship with him. I can pull away from that. But you have to work at it. The free gift is so incredible. It's so amazing, so liberating, so invigorating. It takes a great deal of deadening of my senses to turn away. I actually think that's what happened with Katy Perry. It's interesting that she doesn't feel that her senses were deadened. In fact, she would probably argue just the opposite. She would say, no, I finally figured it out. I finally woke up. I was in this box. Now I'm out of it. I woke up. I contend from Scripture that what happened was she, through one small sin at a time, deadened her senses and went to sleep. Who's right? Is Katy Perry right in saying, now I'm awake? Or am I right in saying, now you're asleep? Well, time will tell. Either she'll be wrong or I'll be wrong. Better yet, I really, really hope and pray that she'll discover that she has been sleeping and awaken once again to the grace of God. The important thing, I think, for us is that we realize it's not about what I do. It's about what he has done and what he makes me to be. By faith, not by works. The next phrase, and I love this, it's the phrase, found to be sinners. Found to be sinners. It comes from verse 17, which says this, but if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Reading between the lines, here's what was probably going on. There were some who were saying things like, Paul, you espouse to be an apostle. You espouse to have had this remarkable experience with Christ on the road to Damascus, and you got this special assignment from him. But look at your life. I mean, sometimes, Paul, you're a wreck. You're not always walking in righteousness. In fact, look at your temper. And what was Paul's answer to that? Well, of course. What did you expect? Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm found to be a sinner. That's not the point. The point is that he has reconciled me to himself. I'm not a perfect individual. And so what happens is Paul is able to be, and that's the next word, transparent. Transparency. He doesn't have to pretend to be something he's not. He doesn't have to hide. Sometimes I think one of the struggles in the church is that we feel like we've got to try to be something or try to show something that we're not. In order to demonstrate that, you know, we are believers or we do have it together. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no. We can be transparent. We don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. I love that. The church ought to be the most transparent place in the world, where we don't have to put on airs, where we don't have to feel like we're perfect, because we should get it that the indicative precedes the imperative, and we're made right in Christ. I love J.T. Niles' famous quote. I mean, D.T. Niles. He was a pastor from Sri Lanka back in the early part of this. Of last century, and he has the famous quote that says this: evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what it is. We don't have to be perfect. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The third phrase: crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Now, I think the boldness of that statement gets lost on us a lot. Because we don't live with crucifixion. We don't see it every day. I don't know what kind of visceral reaction you've had to some of the beheadings that have taken place, you know, but as they're showing on video and then show like the aftermath of a beheading, it's so gruesome and so... yeah, so visceral, so going, you know, getting inside of your gut. It's like, oh, well, that's the kind of reaction that people in Christ's day had to crucifixion. They saw it. They knew how painful, how bitter, how much agony was involved with it. And so when Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ," they got it. That's a big deal. That's all or nothing. That's total surrender. Total surrender. That it's a no going back kind of thing to be crucified with Christ. It's like jumping off a cliff. It's like doing a bungee jump. I did a bungee jump one time. It was in Germany. It was from the TV tower. And the TV tower over there is kind of their equivalent of our Space Needle. So it wasn't quite as high as the observation platform at the Space Needle, but it was 125 meters. So we were way up there, and it feels just like you're looking down off the Space Needle. So I got out on this little platform, and I looked down through the grates, and I could see down between my feet, and it just literally took my breath away. It's like, oh. And the guy says, no, don't look down. That's the secret. You can't look down. It's like, okay, just keep your eyes on the horizon. So I kept my eyes on the horizon, and then you know, they wire you up, and they check it about three or four times and make sure that bungee's all around your, not the bungee, but the strapping around your feet. And then you get out on the edge, and you're standing there right on the edge, and there's a little gate, and they kind of open it up. You're holding on the side, and then he says, okay, now I'm going to hold the nape of your neck. So he grabs on the nape of your neck, and then he says, okay, now look up, okay, put your hands over your head. So put your hands around. Okay, I'm going to count to three, and then you're going to fall. It's like one, two, and as soon as you start to fall, it's like it is all or nothing. There is absolutely no going back. It's just, you know, and then it really took my breath away. I mean, Karen was expecting some kind of scream. I couldn't get a scream out, or, you know, for the life of me. It's just that's crucified with Christ. That's what it's like. It's all or nothing. We commit everything into this. We're going to trust Him, and we're going to trust Him alone. And if His bungee doesn't hold, it's not going to be held. Crucified with Christ. One last thing. The grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God is at the heart. Grace is God's undeserved favor. He pours it out to us in a million different ways. It's really the truth, the basic truth of the universe, that God is gracious towards us, that He gives His undeserved favor, that we could never earn it in a million years, but He just freely gives it to us. And if we look around, we're going to see marks of grace everywhere we turn. In fact, even the evening news, you know, that's why they have these little segments about, you know, kind of something good that someone's doing, you know, because in our hearts we know there's grace that's out there. And that's God's hand. He's working through people, and there's marks of grace, little flowers that are popping up in the midst of the turmoil and the struggle. And God's grace is at work, and because of grace, there comes thankfulness. The grace of God brings thanksgiving. In fact, the Greek makes that really clear. The Greek word for grace is charis. And it's actually, you know, the name Karen, my wife, is rooted in this Greek word charis. And so, you know, she is the gracious one. I love that. It's a great name. And thankfulness is Eucharistia. Eucharistia. Charis, grace, is right in the middle of thankfulness. There was a Scottish theologian, and his name is Thomas Erskine, and he said, in the New Testament, religion is grace, ethics is gratitude. Religion is grace, ethics is gratitude. You see, what we do flows out of our attitude of gratitude. What we do is an expression of thanksgiving. So it's not as if we are forced by God into certain kinds of behaviors. We want to respond lovingly and thankfully to God because of this incredible outpouring of grace into our lives. Just one little quick illustration. It's interesting that Mark and Debbie, they're in our small group, and they were sharing the other night that they went to a seminar, a conference last weekend called Christ in Cascadia. And there's a man named James Wellman. He's a professor down at the UW, and he teaches comparative religions. And Wellman, I've heard him speak. He's a very fascinating guy. But Wellman does a lot of study about the way religion impacts their lives. And one of the books that he's written and one of the studies that he did was all about our social responsiveness, like our response to people in poverty, our giving to help people. And he says it's interesting that in the more liberal churches, They have made that to be one of their core values that they hold to, is that we are to be people who express care and concern for the disadvantaged, and that we're going to give to those causes in order to help the world and to change the world and to make it a better place. But he said, interestingly, in the liberal churches, it doesn't actually happen that much. Even though it's a core value, it's not done that much. That in evangelical churches, it's done way, way more. Now, why is that? Well, in evangelical churches, there's this core value that Christ pays for my sin and changes me from the inside out, simply by his grace, not based on what I do. But the response then, when I really get it, that he changes, that he's saved me freely without anything I do, then I'm going to respond in thankfulness, and I'm going to be much more prone to help those who need help. It's all about what he's done for us that motivates us then to do for others. Now, this morning, my prayer going into it was, Lord, help us to just grab it more. Help us to grasp it. That it's just your free, unmerited favor, and it's not based on the things I do. That we would fall in love with Jesus again as this one who is not trying to just get us to take the shambles of our lives and put the pieces together and bring a put together me to him. It's not that. We take the shambles of our lives and he puts it together. And that's the message that we get to share with the world. It's an incredible message. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that very thing. To share this incredible message with a world that desperately needs to know grace. That desperately needs to know that it's not by works of the law, but by faith alone. That desperately needs to know that we can be transparent, that we don't have to be put together. And Lord, let grace bubble up in us all over the place. Let grace just bubble up through our pores and pour over into other people's lives. And so let, Lord, our religion be grace and our ethics be gratitude. That out of our thankfulness that we would touch a world that really, really needs your help. That needs more than your help. That needs your salvation and your forgiveness. That needs you to put their lives back together. We pray in Jesus' name.